This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Seeing God's faithfulness in the line from Perez to David. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women said to him, gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer today. Our Father and our God, we do come to you this morning and we thank you for the time of praise and worship. Father, we thank you that we are indeed the sheep of your pasture. And Father, we, like sheep, need to be fed. We need to be taken care of. Father, like sheep, we don't have much brains. And Lord, we need your help every day. And Lord, today also, we are just so mindful of the fact that as your sheep, we need to be fed. And Lord, I pray that you would give us an appetite today. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray today, Father, that you would help us to see you in all of your glory and faithfulness. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see ourselves in all of our utter dependence. And Lord, we just ask that you would meet us today. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would strengthen our faith. We ask, Lord, that you would not let us leave here without having encountered you through your word. Lord, we love you today and we praise you, and I pray for myself and I ask that you would help me. Pray, Lord, that you would cover me, that you would forgive me of my sins, for there are many, and that you would equip me, Father, to proclaim your word in integrity and faithfulness to you. Lord, we do love you today and we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for our living Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a popular show on television called ER, which is short for, I suppose, emergency room. And it's an exciting show. The doors to the hospital burst open, and in comes some guy on a gurney and blood spurting all over the place, and the emergency room doctors stitch him up or take the bullet out or whatever that needs to be done. And the show is just charged with drama and excitement, but it's because it's an emergency room. I'm not a big TV fan, and I don't know much about the history of TV, but I would venture a guess that a television program dealing with a neurological surgeon would probably be far less exciting and probably have much lower ratings than ER. And the reason is because a surgeon's a lot different than an emergency room doctor, isn't he? A surgeon is an initiator. He draws the line and he makes the cut and he knows what he needs to do. The emergency room guy, he just responds to whatever tragedy that's brought to him. I fear that many people have a view of God that sees him as an emergency room doctor. He scrambles around as our messed up lives are burst through the door of the emergency room, and he's just fixing everything. Blood spurting all over the place, and he's scalpel, stitches, and he's stitching up our problems and taking care of all of our things that need to be fixed. And he's just responding to the tragedies, to the emergencies of life. The book of Ruth has taught us that God is not an emergency room doctor who responds to the tragedies of life. Rather, He is a skillful surgeon who, in love and wisdom, applies the scalpel of His grace to our lives and causes the painful incisions which result in our healing. He is a very purposeful type surgeon. He's not a responder, He's an initiator. This is what the book of Ruth has showed us. It has showed us that God in His sovereign providence oversees the painful incisions of life, but that it is God Himself who makes them. In fact, providence has been a big word that we've used through this whole series on Ruth. The Belgic Confession reminds us that providence is to be understood like this. We believe that the same God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. He is the skillful surgeon, and there is not one thing that happens to us apart from His wise and skillful appointment. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you mean by the providence of God? The answer is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, upholds and governs all things, earth and all creatures, so that the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. The book of Ruth has reminded us for the last 2 months that God heals in order to wounds us in order to heal us. He casts us down in order to lift us up, that He's in control of the details of life no matter how painful they are, and that He's working all things out, and He's taking your life and mine and He's weaving them into the tapestry of His eternal purpose. And sometimes things are painful and sometimes things don't make sense, but the book of Ruth teaches us once for all that it is God Himself who is in eternal control of your life and mine. We end our study on the book of Ruth today, and it's very fitting that we would end this study of this glorious little book reminding us that God's providence works for our good and for His glory. Let's take a look at the passage together. We start with verse 13. Last week we ended with verse 13. This week we start with verse 13. It's a pivotal verse as the story comes to an end. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord literally gave her conception, and she gave birth to a son. The first thing that we see as the book of Ruth comes down to an end is that God is sovereign over marriage and conception. Now, this verse right here means nothing to you unless you know what happened in chapter 1. Ruth, who became a widow in chapter 1, now becomes a wife again. Why? Because it was God who gave her a husband. Ruth, who was barren in chapter 1, now has a child. And I speculate that she was barren because she was married to her husband for 10 years and yet did not have a child. And so here in the doom and gloom of chapter 1, a young woman becomes a widow. She has no seed, no children. In chapter 4, God in His sovereign providence gives her a husband and gives her conception. I'd like to make just a few observations that are very plain, I think. God's sovereignty extends over marriage. A dear brother asked me Tuesday night, does God have a special person picked out for us whom we should marry? And the answer is yes, and you're married to him or her. Some of you are married. The person that you're married to is your spouse by divine decree. And some of you think, that is great. And others say, why me, Lord? Why me? If you're married, you're married by sovereign providence. There are others of you today who are single. And at this stage in your life, you're single because God has sovereignly determined that you be single. Now, that may not be a lifelong decree for you to experience. God may have somebody right around the corner. But the fact of the matter is that it is God who is sovereign over whom we are married to. It is God who is sovereign over whether we are single or not. And listen to me, some of you have even been divorced. And the Bible, as we've seen very clearly, especially from Ruth chapter 1, the Bible holds us morally accountable for the decisions which we make. You will never be able to dodge moral responsibility because of the sovereign decree of God. And some have made bad decisions, others have had biblical grounds, but maybe you're divorced. And I can say this to you today in all confidence that you are at the station of life you are in because God has decreed it. Your moral accountability stays intact, but you are where you are at because God is sovereign over marriage. God is sovereign over conception and childbirth too. Notice verse 13, it says that God gave Ruth conception. It is God who opens wombs. It is God who closes wombs. It is God who gives us the children which we have. And here's the glory of verse 13. Here's this converted Moabitess girl destined to widowhood and poverty. But we get to the end of the story, and praise God, she has a husband and a son. What a glorious display of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, long before it was ever written. God causes all things to work together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. God is sovereign over marriage. He's sovereign over conception. He's sovereign over childbearing. And then we get to verses 14 to 17, and we see this wonderful display of praise to God for His smiling providence. Verse 14, then the women, these women we've seen all the way through the book of Ruth, then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord, or blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you without a Redeemer today. Now remember, chapter 1, Naomi comes back to Bethlehem impoverished, a widow, and you can believe that years beyond her years were added to her appearance, so that the same women in chapter 1 look at Naomi and they say, is this Naomi? God's providence had treated her harshly. And they say, is this Naomi? And now these same women are looking at Naomi and they are saying, praise the Lord. Now, before we move over that point too quickly, I think that we can learn something very important by how the women respond. And that is that the women who say this to Naomi have a God-entranced worldview, so that they look at Naomi, they look at the fact that she has a Redeemer, they look at the fact that what she has lost has been restored, and they don't say, what luck! Do they? They don't say, oh, can you believe her chances? They say, praise God! God did it! God did it. This reflects a worldview which sees God not at a distance, but intimately involved with His people, moving and arranging the details of our life, working for our good, so that when the hard hands of providence come, or when the smiling providences come, we can say, just like in chapter 1, Naomi says, the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. And in chapter 4, they can say, praise God, God has done it. Can you say that? Can you say that? I remember when my mother was a new Christian and our washing machine broke. Sort of a minor thing in the overall history of redemption. But our washing machine broke and my mom called a friend, the friend who had really shared the gospel with her more than anyone else. And my mom said, you know, My washing machine broke. Praise the Lord. So my mom was when she was a new Christian, you know. Found a parking spot. Praise God. Oh, someone cut me off. Praise the Lord. And she called a friend and she said, my washing machine broke. Praise God. And her friend says, well, you can't praise God because the devil broke your washing machine. Now, some of you might think like that. The good stuff comes from God and the bad stuff comes from the devil. That's not a biblical worldview. The biblical worldview says, his hand has gone forth against me, and praise God, he's done it for me. That's the biblical worldview, and that's what these women express. Praise Yahweh, he did it. And then notice what they praise him for. He has given Naomi a redeemer. Now, right away, who's been the redeemer throughout the whole series? Boaz. Boaz. I read chapter 4 and I'm thinking, Boaz. It's not Boaz. Look at this real carefully. This is why you got to read your Bible carefully. Pay attention to little words. Okay? Remember, the whole world turns on a preposition. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you without a Redeemer today. And may His, the Redeemer's name, become famous in Israel. May He, the Redeemer, also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to Him. Him who? The Redeemer, that's who. The women gather around Naomi, and they look at that little baby. And they say, praise God, He's not left you without a Redeemer today. And you're holding Him. The baby's the Redeemer. The baby becomes the kinsman Redeemer. And the people are praising the Lord for His kindness to Naomi. Notice what else they say. They say that He will be to you a restorer of life. He'll be a sustainer to you in your old age. There's no way to feel the gravity of this blessing unless we have felt the pain of chapter 1. Because Naomi had lost a husband. And Naomi had lost two sons. She went out full and she came back empty. And now, in light of the darkness of that frowning providence, in light of the tragedy of losing a husband and two sons, God has restored what she has lost. And the child not only restored what was lost, but is said to be the sustainer of Naomi, even in her old age. And I take that to mean that this child would sustain Naomi, not only just physically with her physical needs, but that this child would also be one who emotionally sustains Naomi unto the very end of her life, because this child represents what God has restored and even more. Notice the reason, last half of verse 15. For, or because, your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to you. Don't you wish all mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws who get along like this. Isn't this wonderful? You know why God's blessed you? You know why God's given you a Redeemer? You know why God's done these things for you? Is because you have a wonderful daughter-in-law who's actually better to you than seven sons. Now, in Hebrew culture, seven sons represents the perfect family. God's given you someone who's better than seven sons. Here's this converted pagan Moabitess who now becomes a loyal Proverbs 31 woman who's better than seven sons. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, literally the lad, and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Now, it's very significant that the word Hebrew word for lad is used here, because it's only used in one other place, and that's chapter 1, verse 5, where it says that Naomi was bereft because of the death of her two lads. And here in the wonderful, smiling providence of God, she takes this little baby, just like it's her own. Now, it says that she became his nurse. Now, obviously, it isn't saying that she became his wet nurse, like Moses' mother would have become to him as Pharaoh's daughter gave him over. But rather, the idea is more that Naomi became her or his guardian. Naomi took on semi-parental responsibilities. It's more than a nanny because it's his grandmother. But it is the fact that she now takes him and raises him as if he were her own. And then verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying a son has been born to Naomi. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, if you're sort of like Americanized and egocentric, you get upset at that because you think, hey, Ruth went through all that labor, she should get the credit, right? But see, they don't care about that. They don't. God's given Naomi a son. And they give him a name. They name him Obed. And the writer can't wait to fill you in. And by the way, Obed has a son, and his name is Jesse. And Jesse has a son, and his name is David. He doesn't even wait for the end of the genealogy at the end of the book. He just blurts it out right now because there's something that is so triumphant about this whole scene. Now, we need to understand, why do the women say God has given Naomi a son? And that is because the levirate marriage laws that we looked at a couple weeks ago would say that now legally, the son belongs to Naomi, so that legally the son is Naomi's grandson. Even though biologically that's not true, is it? But according to the laws of the levirate marriage, she now has a grandson. She now has a kinsman redeemer. And they give him a name. They call him Obed. I suppose this could be reason for why you shouldn't let your neighbors name your children. But they do it anyway. And it's difficult to see. There's no custom in ancient Israel of the neighbors naming their children. But evidently they give him a name and it sticks. Obed. Which is the Hebrew word for servant. Servant. I want you to stop and think about this. The son of this little kinsman redeemer, Boaz, gets the name servant. Obviously, the women in the neighborhood look at this little baby and see him as a gift to Naomi, one who will serve her, right? But he's going to have a great-grandson one day, whose name will be David. And he'll be a servant of the people of Israel, too. And he'll shepherd them according to the integrity of his heart. And then one day, David will have a descendant named Jesus Christ, who will stand up and say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. What a glorious thing. God gives us a little bit of insight by the name, and we see something very important here, don't we? We see that God's smiling providence to Naomi extends beyond Naomi's own life. Isn't it true? Naomi was probably long dead when little David was born. All of that goes to show us that you and I fit into the continuum of God's providence and His plan, and you and I have no idea what God is doing, but you can be guaranteed of this. He's doing a lot more than what you can see. He's doing a lot more than you can touch. He's doing a lot more than you can figure out with your mind. He is figuring out things for generations to come. And He's executing His purposes, and you and I have one little sliver of it. And here, the smiling providence. Naomi can't get any happier. Here she is holding this little baby. She's taken him up. She's become his nurse, his nanny, his grandmother. Parental rights are given to her. She raises. I mean, she's on cloud nine. You can't get any happier than what Naomi is experiencing right in this picture. But we need to understand that as happy as she is, God is still doing something even more than just making her happy. He's preparing the way for His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world. Just a few brief observations. Naomi, who interestingly enough really is the center of this story, isn't she? From start to finish, Naomi is the center of the story. We think that it should end on the note of Ruth and Boaz. I mean, they were the item, right? They were the ones we were rooting for, you know. And here we come to Naomi. And Naomi is the one that the story ends with. And Naomi comes back to Judah empty, nothing but poverty and despair in front of her. Bitterness had marked her experience of the providence of God, but God in His goodness wounded her so that He could heal her, and He cast her down so that He could lift her up and could restore to Naomi more than she ever, ever imagined. You know, there's another character in the Bible who experienced the very same thing, and his name was Job. My friends, I don't care what the faith teachers say. When you look at Job, it's God who takes everything away from him. Job knows it. Satan is a means to an end. Satan is not the ultimate cause of Job's calamities. God is. Do you have a theology that can fit that statement in? Do you have a theology that says in the final analysis, God was in control of my calamities? And at the end of the book, God restores everything to Job twofold, sevenfold. And He gives Job just as many sons and daughters as he had lost. What God took, He restored. And here Naomi at the end of the story has more than anything that she could have ever hoped for. I remind you of the little poem by John Piper, "What we have lost, God will restore when He has finished His art, which is the silent worship of our heart. When God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan His brush, it won't be long until the rod becomes the tender kiss of God." Had Naomi experienced the rod, you better believe she had, and she knew it. And now she experiences the tender kiss of God. As I mulled over this, I came to the realization that there are probably some here today who you are, because of extended, what seems to be hard and frowning providences, you are beginning to doubt God's covenant loyalty and faithfulness to you. You've had it hard for so long that you think, just like Job thought, that God is my enemy and He's trying to sink His arrows deep into me. You might come to the place where you think, you know, I hear about the fact that God is good, but I don't see Him being good to me. My friends, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God is for you. And even though the dark and the frowning providences come just like they came for Naomi, you can rest assured that God is working these things out for your good. He's not turned His back upon you. He's not abandoned His covenant loyalty to you. If you are one of His covenant children through faith in Jesus Christ, then God is as faithful to you today as He was the day that He saved you, as He was the day that He chose you in Christ in eternity past. God's faithfulness never wavers, and although the things may look dark and frowning, and you may think that God is angry with you, my friends, God loves you, and He is covenantally faithful to you, and He will bring it to pass, just like He did with Naomi. Now, some of you may never say those words. Some of you would never, ever say, you know what? I'm just convinced that God is my enemy, and He has set His face away from me and will never show me another kindness ever again. He's broken covenant faithfulness with me. Some of you would never say that, but some of you feel it. And even though you would never say those words, your doubt in the goodness of God is expressed like this. You'd never say these words, but this is how the practice comes out. If He's not going to be faithful to me, then I'm not going to be faithful to Him. You see, there's something about our depraved nature which says, look, if someone's going to treat me like dirt, there's nothing morally obligating to me to turn around and treat this person with kindness. And so if they're unfaithful to me, I can be unfaithful to them. And who's going to call me the worse for it? They've got it coming. And there's some of you who would never ever articulate the fact that you think God has turned against you, but your life is doing nothing but expressing the fact that you think God has been faithless to you, and now you in turn are being faithless to God. God didn't preserve my marriage. God didn't save my marriage. God didn't take care of me like He promised He would. And so who can blame me if I go out and have an affair? I've got it coming. Well, believe me, if you think that way, you've got it coming all right. Or what about this? You know, God hasn't met my financial obligations like I heard He would. Therefore, I'm going to stop giving and I'm going to keep all my money to myself. Besides, if God's not going to be faithful to me, why do I have to in turn be faithful to Him? So I'm not going to give another dime. And you think to yourself, oh, come on, you go from adultery to tithing. I'll tell you what, friends. The Bible says if you're not faithful in little, you won't be faithful in much. And so the person who withholds his tithe because he thinks God has been faithless and now that gives him warrant to be faithless is also the same man who will reason and rationalize and take another man's wife. You understand the seeds of depravity that ruminate in our own heart are more putrid than you and I ever would hope to believe. And some of you are living in abject rebellion to Almighty God because you think God has given you a raw deal and He doesn't deserve any of your obedience or faithfulness. My friends, that thinking is from the pit. Because if you do belong to Christ, God is working things out for your good. And you may go through a dark and frowning providence, but remember, as Cowper says, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And so don't add insult to injury to Almighty God by telling Him, since He's been faithless to you, you're going to go and live your own way because you don't owe Him anything. My friends, you owe Him everything. If God Almighty were to cut my life off today, if I were to live in poverty for the rest of my life, if I were to live in sickness for the rest of my life, if my life were to end today and I were to die, then God has still given me more than I have ever, ever deserved. And who am I to tell God, if you don't put out, I won't follow you? My friends, we're forgetting He is Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth. And one of these days He will judge the living and the dead. And He sent His Son to die for our sins. And He sustains us with life and breath and everything we have. And we don't have any ground to stand to say, God, I will withhold from You because You're not worth it. You may think God's given you a raw deal. My friends, the fact that you're still breathing and not sucking in sulfur fumes in hell is proof that He's been extraordinarily good to you. Amen? By the way, if you're here and you don't think you deserve to go to hell, I have bad news for you. We all do. Oh, let's go for it. Even those little babies in the cry room. Oh, do you believe that? There's no such thing as innocence, friends, and we are all cosmic rebels who have committed cosmic treason against Almighty God, and He doesn't owe us anything. And the fact that He even gives us life and breath and has given us His Son is far more than we deserve. And so why in the world would we want to rebel because we don't think God has given us enough? That moves us to the genealogy. How many of you like reading through 2 Chronicles and reading all those genealogies? You know what? You skip this genealogy, you miss some. I don't like reading genealogies either, I'll admit it. I scan through and see if I can, if there are any names I can't pronounce, and that's about it. Well, you do this with this one, and you miss out. You miss out. Because we move from praise to God for His smiling providence to God's eternal purpose. You see, it closes on the genealogy note because of the last name. Now these are the generations, verse 18 of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Aminadab, and to Aminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew. Chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. You know what Ruth and Rahab have in common, don't you? Neither one are Israelites. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Note it, the king. The king. And now, look, down at verse 16. Same genealogy. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Is this genealogy important at the end of the book of Ruth? You better believe it is. There's a note of irony, by the way. Do you remember what Elimelech's name meant? It meant, "My God is King." And here's a guy whose name meant, "My God was King," but didn't live like his God was King. And then God puts him out of the way and brings somebody else in who becomes King. And then has a descendant who becomes the King of Kings. The genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth points us to the fact of God's eternal purpose. Now I want you to get a hold of this for a second. Naomi and Ruth and Boaz are just simply ordinary people who experience the regular, albeit providential, ups and downs of human life that you and I experience all the time. Yet it is through these ordinary people and these ordinary events that God works out His eternal purpose. Did you get that? It is through ordinary people and ordinary events that God works out His eternal purpose. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God is working out all things after the counsel of His own will. Now imagine with me, if you will. Here's a little Moabite girl. Maybe she's walking to the market. Maybe she's working in a field. And a very ordinary thing happens. Some young guy catches her eye. And she gets married. And then a very tragic but ordinary thing happens. Her husband dies. And then she, through her own volition, goes with her grieving mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. There's nothing extraordinary about these things, necessarily. And one day she's working hard and someone else catches her eye. And she marries him. Ordinary people, ordinary events, part and parcel of the eternal purpose of God. That's how God works. That is how God works. And here's one little sliver of time. And how long does it take? Who knows? Just a few years. And here is a little sliver that fits. And God sees eternity on both sides as He works His eternal purpose through Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, Obed, and you, and me. Ordinary people, ordinary events, fitting into the eternal purpose of God. But I want you to understand that God does not just simply work out His purposes through Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but He worked things out for their good, too. Didn't He? You know, it would be very sad to think that we just were little pieces of the mosaic that God just threw out there randomly to accomplish His own purpose, and He didn't really care about us at all. All He wanted to do was to demonstrate His own glory. My friends, you and I are little pieces of the mosaic that God is not randomly but purposely arranging for His own glory. But the wonderful thing about it is that He cares tenderly for each little piece that He puts together. And Ruth and Boaz not only fit into God's eternal purpose, He works for their good. They experienced Romans 8:28 before Paul ever penned it. What does that do to people like us? What does that do to people who believe in the sovereignty of God? What does that do to believe that nothing happens in this life except God appoint it? What does it do? What does it do? It motivates me through the grace which comes to me through Jesus Christ to do the very best that I can before Almighty God. It kills any desire for sloppiness or laziness in this life, doesn't it? It motivates to be a clean vessel fit for the Master's use, doesn't it? To know that your life is being used in the eternal purpose of God strips away any sense of meaninglessness and gives you a tremendous purpose, knowing that God is working out all things after the counsel of His own will, and that means the details of your life and mine. All of a sudden, the meaninglessness and the emptiness which has come to us because of a Darwinian evolution that says you're here just because some lightning and dust got together, there was a blob, and then you, right there you are. You talk about making life meaningless. Believe you came from a blob. And then, of course, the social scientists realize the horrible thing they've done. So now they tell all these blob descendants, now you've got to have self-esteem and feel good about yourself. What's there good to feel about, huh? But if you fit into the eternal purpose of Almighty God, my friends, life is worth living, and God is going to glorify Himself through your life and mine, and therefore we strive to be obedient children to our Heavenly Father. The book of Ruth has taught us many things, hasn't it? I pray that we've learned that there are no accidents in life. I pray that we've learned that there are no maverick molecules that have escaped the notice of God, but that it is all under God's sovereign control and providential care. The book of Ruth has taught us that our lives fit into His eternal purpose, that we're a part of a bigger picture that is bigger than us. The end result is His great and eternal and majestic glory. The book of Ruth has taught us about tough and determined faith in hard times. And the book of Ruth, more importantly, has taught us that even in the hard times, God is working for our good. And He has worked for our ultimate good by sending the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins and from the futility of life. You know, I know things in life can stink. And just because you believe in the sovereignty of God and His caring providence doesn't mean that we naively go through life and think that pain doesn't exist, because we know it does. Providence doesn't numb us from the pain of life, but it gives us the ability to cope with life. And I want to address those of you here today who are struggling so much with the goodness of God, and you want to know why in the world could God let these things happen, or worse yet, what you're saying, why God caused these things to happen that hurt so bad. You and I will not have all the answers this side of glory. I want you to know that. But I want to ask you a question. Can you trust a God who would put on human flesh and endure more pain than you and I have ever endured, and be crucified and bear the sins of His people? Can you trust a God who would do that? No matter what the hard times are in life, can you trust a God who would die for you? Can you trust a God who would send His Son to be your kinsman redeemer, to bear your sins and to save you from eternal punishment? Can you trust a God who would do that? I don't care what the circumstances are, as hard and as black and dark and frowning as they may be, can you trust a God who has smiled through those dark and frowning providences by sending His Son to be our kinsman redeemer? Can you trust that kind of God? My friends, if you can't, you have nothing to hang on to in this life. And you will have nothing under you as you fall into the life to come. The book of Ruth is about the providence of God, the goodness of God, and a few people, ordinary people, through ordinary events, who trusted this God and through them brought the Savior of the world into the human race. Can you trust the God of Naomi and the God of Ruth? I offer Him to you today freely through His Son, Jesus Christ. There are some of you, you've made professions of faith and you've always considered yourself a Christian. But right now you just think God is against you and He's turned His back on you. And I would urge you, by the mercy and grace that He has shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of that unbelief and hang on to Romans 8:28 for everything you're worth, and call out to God for sustaining grace. There are others of you today, you're mockers and you're scoffers. And you sit there and you think, man, when is this windbag going to get done? I can't wait to get out of here. My friend, if you're a mocker, if you're a scoffer, if you're one who ridicules and scorns the sovereignty of God, if you're one who scorns the fact that our God from beginning to end has established and decreed all things, then my friend, one of these days you'll give an account to that God. As sure as I stand here today, there will be two people, two kinds of people, and two kinds of people only on Judgment Day. Those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and who by faith have received pardon for their sin, and those who have thought that they could make it on their own, and they've gone through life ridiculing and scorning the things of God. And my friends, the only one who will be safe from the wrath and the fury of Almighty God will be the one clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you think you're big enough to stand before Almighty God, I would remind you of Psalm 50, which says, you thought, God speaking, I was just like you, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to drag you into court and tell you to your face, and then I'm going to cut you and tear you to pieces. That's the kind of God that we'll have to deal with on Judgment Day, my friend. We will face a God who, unless you have refuge and safety in the person and work of Jesus Christ, He will be a flaming fire. And the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How are you getting through life? How are you getting through from day to day? Either you're getting through believing in the providence and the goodness of Almighty God, and you're getting through by faith just like Ruth did and just like Naomi did, or you're trying to do it on your own. And I want to ask you, how are you doing? I would urge you, compel you, even command you in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ to embrace the Son of God and the God who sent His Son. Silence is uncomfortable, isn't it? What's silence in heaven going to be like when the books are opened and your life is exposed before the judgment bar of God and you have not an advocate to plead your cause? What will you say? You can fold your arms and stick out your lower lip and you can think you got it all together, but my friends, one side of the holiness of God will shut your mouth forever. Forever. Are you trusting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the God of Ruth and Naomi? Or are you trusting in your own self-reliant, sinful self? Only you can answer that question. You know, there is so much weight. If a preacher takes his job seriously, there is so much weight on his soul as he realizes that what goes on from 10:30 to noon has eternity in the balance. And I can't urge you enough, please trust in God. Please. For the sake of your soul, in this life and the life to come, trust in God. He is good and He is faithful. Trust in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come to you right now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I know that in my heart of hearts that if you would not have plucked me from the burning, if you would have not forgiven my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, that I would be under eternal condemnation. And so, Father, there is no sense of holier than Thou. There is no sense of some of us have done better than others, Lord. There is just a sense of urgency. Who will we trust? Who will we live by faith in, ourselves or You, the true and living God? And Father, I want to pray for those here today who refuse to live by faith in the Son of God. And Father, I pray that today You would open their eyes, that they would see that you have an eternal purpose, that you are working out all things after the counsel of your will, and they fit in, and they will either fit in as objects of your justice and wrath, or they will fit in as objects of your eternal grace and mercy, and that will only happen if they turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Father, I pray today most earnestly for those who are lost, that you would speak and engender faith into their souls. And Father, I pray for those of us who name your name. Lord God, give us the courage to live like Ruth and Naomi. Give us the courage to hang on to your sovereignty and your providence, even when life is painful and hurts. And Lord, help us to remember that you're working things out, not only for your glory, but for our good. Father, I want to pray for the brother or the sister here this morning who is just struggling so bad with whether or not you're treating them the way that you should. And I pray, Father, that you would just speak your goodness and your kindness into their lives and encourage them and strengthen them today. Father, help us. Help us to be the kind of people that you'd have us to be, who live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we do praise you today and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.